Okay, I think we'll get started if that's okay with people. Let me first of all begin by saying that this shiur is being sponsored by Anne and Howard Winter, Le'ilui Nishmat Chana Serel Bat Moshe. It's her yahrzeit today, or I guess with you it's today, with me it's the evening already. But her neshama should have an aliyah, and we should the zchut of the Torah that they're sponsoring for her should bring light. Okay, so last week we really finished Perek Aleph. We had, in a way, just as a point of information, when I teach Sefer Yonah in general, I tend to have six sessions and an hour of chavruta before an hour and a quarter of shiur. So we're not going to get to everything I would love to get to. You should come back and re-explore Yonah again. But what we're up to now is the part of the story in which after Yonah is thrown overboard, and he is no longer on the ship, right? And that's where we're picking up from now in our psukim, which is Perek Bet. Let me just find it for you. Here it is. Share. Okay. So everybody can see it, and we will start. Okay. So Yonah is the reluctant prophet, and Yonah, as we noticed, have sort of developed an understanding of this, the character of the person we're speaking of. Yonah is a man who would rather die than perform the mission that God wants him to perform. And that creates a question that I think we all would like an answer to as well, which is, why does God choose the reluctant prophet when he can choose among many hundreds of thousands of prophets in the period of Bayit Rishon, the first temple period? He could have chosen another prophet. What happens, though, is Yonah is sort of passively resisting, and he's thrown over off the ship, and then we start to read what happens to him afterwards. Hang on. Here we go.
Can you make it a little bigger?
Sure, I can try. I could probably do that. Hang on. Okay, one second. Let's try that again. Okay, I have to get out of my annotating thing here. I'm not annotating. Let's try making this bigger. No, I just made it small. It's too big. Sorry. Plus, plus. Okay, I think that's good enough. Is that comfortable for everybody? Okay. Is this, Susanna, does that work?
It's a little better. If you could make it just a little bit bigger, that would be a little better.
Okay, let's try that. Like
Yeah,
that?
that's good. Thank you.
Okay, let's start with the psukim. Vayiman Hashem dag gadol livloa et Yonah, and God had prepared a great fish to swallow Yonah. And Yonah was in the belly of the fish and the innards of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is a pretty mind-boggling pasuk, not so much because God miraculously prepares this fish for swallowing Yonah. And we have to understand why God rescues Yonah in precisely this way. We'll talk about this. But it's a miracle, obviously, and it's a miracle that I'm prepared to take literally. God goes to a great deal of trouble with Yonah, as we will see. And what I find mind-boggling about this pasuk is that Yonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and only then Vayitpalel Yonah el Hashem. And Yonah prayed to Hashem. I'm sorry, Vayitpalel Yonah el Hashem Elokav. And Yonah prayed to Hashem, his Lord, Mime'e Hadaga, from the belly of the fish. Now, Chazal pick up on this distinction between dag and dagah. Rashi quotes a midrash here that we're going to look at from the inside. Rashi says, dag gadol. Dag gadol means a great fish. Zachar haya. It was a male fish. Vahaya omed berebach. And Yonah was standing in lots of space. Velo natan leb. And he didn't put his heart into prayer. In other words, Yonah's cool. He's swallowed by a fish. He's fine with that. He does not feel the need to pray to be rescued from the fish. Ramaz HaKadosh Baruch Hu ladag v'hikiyo l'toch pi ha'shan nekeva. And God hinted to the fish, and the fish vomited him into the mouth of a female fish, shahaitam le'a ubarim, which was full of fetal fish, right? Swarms of baby fish. Vayasham bidochak, and he was there under pressure. Vayitpalel sham, and he prayed there, shene'emar, as it says, mime'e ha'daga. Daga meaning from the belly of the female fish. Now this might sound a little whimsical, okay? But when we look at why Rashi's bringing this from the Midrash, I think it gets a lot more significant. So we have the Dag Gadol, we have the great fish, and we have the Me'e HaDagah. And we have in the interval of being swallowed by the fish, Yonah waits 3 days to pray. And then we get what can only be described, as I said, as a rather strange psalm. It's in the form of a psalm. It's very, very much in the style of biblical poetry, but it is oddly disjointed. It's oddly reluctant. It's just a very, very strange thing. And I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to look at what the Midrash has to say about this. Vayomer, and he said, Karati mitzara li el Hashem. I called from my trouble to Hashem. Vayaaneni, and he answered me. Mi beten sheol shivati. From the belly of the underworld, I screamed or I cried out, Shamata koli, you heard my voice. Anything strike you as strange about this pasuk?
If he's still inside the fish, then how can he
He's
say?
still inside the fish. So how did he get answered? What do you mean it's been answered? Notice also, he cried out to Hashem. We don't really see that. We see him withholding his cry to Hashem. Certainly in the first parak of Yonah, we don't see him initiating some kind of dialogue with God or an attempt to persuade God or talk to God. It seems to be describing a reality that is not actually reflected in the verses. Okay? Vatashlicheni mitzula bilvav yamim. You cast me into the depths, the heart of the seas, and a river surrounded me. Kol mishparecha v'galecha alaya, all of your breakers, the strong waves, all of your breakers and your waves passed over me. And here I think what he is describing is that initial experience of being thrown into the open sea in a storm, which is a very violent one, right? Like he's sinking down. There are violent waves crashing all over him, or on top of him, into him. V'ani amarti, and I said, Nigrashti mineged einecha. I have been banished from before your eyes. Ach osif lahabit el heichal kodshecha. But I will again see your holy sanctuary. This is also kind of strange. Because who banished whom from before God's eyes, right? How does Yonah end up feeling banished? He ends up feeling banished because he's run away. So what do you mean, I said, I am banished from before your eyes? And how does he know that he's going to see the Beit HaMikdash again? Afafuni ma'im ad nefesh, the water is wrapped around me to my soul, meaning here he's describing that feeling of being sort of, of drowning. The water's like wrapping around him to, stop the breath of life in him. Tehom yisovaveni, the depths surrounded me. Suf chavush l'roshi, Reeds were plastered to my head. Likitzvei harim yaradati. I went down to the edges of the mountains. Some of these images are quite eerie, actually. You picture, like, you know, again, before underwater photography, you would picture, you know, the mountain ranges end under the sea, you know, like the bottoms of the mountains. Ha'aretz bericheha ba'adi la'olam. The earth had locked its locks against me, its latches against me forever. Vatal mishachat chayai Hashem Elokai. And you brought up from destruction my life, Hashem, my Lord. Well, not yet, really, but that seems to be, you know, what he's expressing here.
Is it possible that he's referring to being swallowed by the fish as his salvation, because he's no longer in the water?
Yes, but not if he doesn't get out of there at some point, right? Okay, let's go on. V'hitzatef alay nafshi et Hashem zachalti. When my soul wrapped around me, I remembered Hashem. That is to say, like, you know, sort of a, like almost a no atheists in foxholes sort of statement, right? When I felt myself dying, I remembered Hashem. V'tavo elecha tfilati el heichal kodshecha. And my prayer came to you in your holy sanctuary. Well, how does he know, right? How does he know his prayer has come to God in his holy sanctuary? There are different ways that the Mefarshim read this. One way is to say that those who believe in idols have abandoned their kindness, meaning they have abandoned belief in God, or that those who believe in idols abandon their idols. And some of the Mefarshim read this, and some of the Midrashim read this as a reference to the sailors on the ship who abandoned their idol worship when they saw what happened to Yonah. Vani v'kol toda es bechalach, and I, with a thankful voice, will bring peace offerings to you. Asher nadalti ashalema, that which I have promised, I will pay, I will fulfill. Yeshuata laHashem, salvation is from Hashem. Vayomer Hashem ladag, and Hashem said to the fish, Vayake et Yonah el hayavasha. And it vomited Yonah onto dry land. Now, as I said, this is an extremely, I would say that the probably the clearest thing that emerges from this prayer is that Yonah is reluctant. He's sort of caught between a rock and a hard place. God is clearly not going to let him drown. He can hold his breath for 3 days and he can be stubborn about not praying to God. He can be stubborn about not wanting to fulfill his vow, go and serve Hashem as Hashem wants him to. But if he does, he'll be there till kingdom come. And he doesn't have, at a certain point, he gives in and he says, okay, I'll do what you asked. And Hashem lets him out of the fish. Notice, and I think this is kind of significance, he talks about being in the fish as the beten sheol, right? There's a way to hang on. I don't know why this isn't, whatever, I can't color it, but you see it. Beten sheol means the belly of the underworld, right? And he talks about, at the moment of death, remembering Hashem. Now here, remember back at the beginning, I said to you, pay attention to the names of God in the book of Yonah, right? And I want to point out here, if you look at Perek Aleph, right? And if you have a Tanakh in front of you, you should look at Pasuk Gimel, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Gimel, chapter 1, verse 3. Vayakam Yonah, right? Hashem says to Yonah, Hashem, which is the name of mercy, says to Yonah, go to Nineveh, right? And it says in Pasuk Gimel, Vayakam Yonah livroach Tarshisha, Milifnei Hashem. Yonah got up to flee to Tarshish from before Hashem. Who is Yonah running away from? Not Elohim. He's running away from Hashem, which is a little counterintuitive, right? We would say, if you're running from God, which aspect of God would you think that we would run from? Elohim, judgment. Let me just check in on the faces here. Are you guys following what I'm saying here? Okay. If you look at the first chapter of Yonah, when he describes himself as a believer, he describes himself, this is in verse 9, right? Chapter 1, verse 9, when he describes himself as a believer to the sailors, he says, Hashem Elokei Hashamayim Ani Yireh. Hashem, the Lord of the heavens, I fear. And he does not talk about Hashem only as Hashem. The men on the ship stop thinking in terms of Elohim, because remember, pagan gods are all judgment, all punishment, all, you know, harshness, right? They move from belief in Elohim, their pagan gods, to eventually crying out to Hashem. They're asking for mercy. Please don't make us kill this person. Give us, you know, let us spare him. Right? Okay. Now here, Hashem is the one who prepares a great fish. Right? And Hashem is the one who rescues Yonah. But Yonah, when he addresses Hashem directly, it says, Yonah prayed to Hashem Elokav, Hashem his Lord. And in Pasuk Zion, you brought up from the grave Chayai, my life, Hashem Elokai. So some of what's going on here with Yonah has something to do with the Hashem aspect of God. Okay? So hold that in your minds as we keep reading. All right? So now let's go back to our sources, and we're going to look at what the Midrash has to say about this. Okay? And before we do that, I'd like to look with you at the Malbim here. On the first pasuk in the second chapter, Vayiman Hashem Dagol, Dagadol, Hashem prepared a great fish. Hashem Hizmin Bamakom Hazeh Dagadol, Hashem prepared in this place a great fish. Shebilao Kulo Shalem, that swallowed him whole. Velo Shavar Atzmotav, and did not break his bones. And it is well known that it is impossible for a person to live inside the belly of a fish even for an hour. Because a person needs fresh air from outside. People need oxygen, right? Inside the belly of a fish, unless it's sort of swallowed and spit out, you can't breathe inside a fish, even if it's a whale, right? Ulam ba'asher kvar nigzar lav mita. But since he had already been decreed to die, v'nechshav ki'ilu nolad shenit, and can be considered as someone who was born again, sam lo Hashem teva ha'ubav. God gave him the nature of a fetus. Hanotzar umitkayem tisha chodoshim b'mehei imo, who is formed and exists for 9 months in his mother's belly, mibli shifat ruach, without breathing. The Kumosha Amar Hari, he's quoting the Abar Ben El here. V'hayase echad mipilei haborei, kenes shel Hananya, Mishael, v'Azaria, v'Kivshan ha'esh u'kodome. This was one of God's wonders, one of the Creator's wonders, like the miracle of Hananya, Mishael, and Azaria thrown into the fire and not burned. Okay, so the Malbim, actually, I think the minute we read the Malbim, I think we see something very interesting about the symbolism of the fish. The symbolism of the fish is important, and I think the Malbim here is, and the Abar Ben El also, from which he's, you know, from whom he's drawing, are picking up on two things. Oops. One is the dual symbolism of the fish. On the one hand, the fish is, in Yonah's mind, is the grave, is the underworld, the place of death. On the other hand, a fish is a symbol of life, fertility. The fish didn't get killed in the deluge with Noah. Fish are reproduce freely. The fish are a symbol, are a sort of a associated with productivity and life. But also the fish, if you think about it, is like a womb in amniotic fluid, right? Yonah is the baby contained in a kind of womb, right? The fish is it floating in the sea, right? And inside that, the fish is the womb that contains the embryo in that sea of, if you will, amniotic fluid. The sea is salty, amniotic fluid is salty. In other words, there's something here about the dag-daga, the male fish, female fish, but also there's something here about the life-death nexus that is happening. Yonah wants to die. God doesn't want him to die. God wants him to be reborn. He puts him back in a place where he will be born again. He will be reborn. And the Midrash here, I think, is approaching this question in the following way. This is what the Midrash does with this imagery. Okay, so we're looking at Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. You can also find it in Yalkut Shimoni. I'm sorry, we're looking at Yalkut Shimoni. We did this one when we talked about how why Yonah doesn't want to go. This is the section that I'm picking up from Yalkut Shimoni that is also in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. And there are some very interesting statements that are being made here. Rabbi Meir Omer, Rabbi Meir says, this fish was appointed to swallow Yonah from the first 6 days of creation. Shene'emar, as it says, Vayiman Hashem Dagadol, Hashem prepared a great fish. Now, those of you who have studied with Midrash with me or with others understand that Midrash is not necessarily meant to be taken literally. But let's ask ourselves what Rabbi Meir is trying to say when he says that the fish is prepared from the 6 days of creation. And I'll just offer my take on this. When God creates the world, he knows there will be a Yonah. He knows that there will be a prophet who will run. He knows that this prophet will have a beef with how God runs the world. And the fish is in place to catch that prophet, to hold him, and to keep him alive so that he can go through the process of understanding God better or repenting for his rebellion against God, or so that we can learn from his experience of refusing, trying to run away from God, trying to refuse God's mission for him. So Rabbi Meir makes an important statement here. Vayiman, he says, is mimuneh. The fish is prepared. The fish is appointed since creation. Something about the way God constitutes the world, creates the world, is going to give rise to Yonah. Okay. Nichnas le'toch piv ka'adam she'nichnas le'beit knesset gedola. Yonah goes into the mouth of the fish like a person walking into a big beit knesset, a big shul, a big synagogue. And the two eyes of the fish were like windows. Amar, he said, panasaot mi'irot liyonah. Torches lighting up for Yonah. It's almost like, we who have seen underwater photography know that you go down to the depths and it's very, very dark. And if you're in a submersible vessel, a submarine or an underground vessel, the light comes out and shines and you can see what's in the depths. And it's fascinating that the Midrash has this very eerie and moving image here. So Rabbi Meir Omer, Rabbi Meir says, Margalit haita tzuya b'me'av shel dag. There was a precious stone hanging in the innards of the fish. U'me'ira liyona kashemesh hazeh, she'i'ir b'gvura. And it lit things up for Yonah like the sun that lights strongly with its strength, right? The sun gives very strong light. V'ra'a Yonah kol ma she'bayamim u'batomot. And Yonah saw all that was in the oceans and in the depths. Okay, so let's stop here for a moment. In the Midrashic reimagining of what's happening here, and again, we don't have to take this literally. The Midrash is saying something else, you know, saying, using this imagery to convey a message. Yonah's descent into the depths in the belly of the fish is a sort of forced experience of wonder, right? Yonah would rather die. Hashem is like shaking him awake, right? He's showing him profound, deep, difficult to understand things in the depths of the seas. He doesn't only provide a place inside the fish where Yonah will be safe and will not drown. He actually lights up the depths of the sea so that Yonah can see what's there. Amar lo hadag li Yonah. So the fish said to Yonah, I ata yodea sheyomi ba lehitzakel letoch piv shel Leviathan? Don't you know that it is my day to be eaten into the mouth of the Leviathan? Now, the modern Hebrew word for whale is Leviathan, but the Leviathan of the Tanakh is a creature that appears only, well, it appears in Midrash, but it appears only in Tehillim and Eov as a symbol of sort of a huge sea creature of tremendous power and tremendous reproductive power. Okay. And it's the Hashem plays with the Leviathan and the last hours of creation, according to the Midrash. It's based on a pasuk in Tehillim. What? One second. Have I totally confused you, or you guys are following? You're good? Okay. It's so frustrating not to be in the same room. Okay, but that's life. Okay. Let's go back and let's look at what it says here. Okay. So the fish says to Yonah, you know, I hope you know that you're in mortal danger because I'm about to be eaten by the Leviathan. Amar lo, Yonah says to the fish, Holicheni etzlo, lead me to him, v'ani matzil oti v'otcha mipiv, and I will save you and myself and you from his mouth. Holicho etzel Leviathan, the fish brings him to the Leviathan, right, to the great sea creature. Amar lo, Yonah says to the Leviathan, Bishvilcha yaradeti lirot et madorcha bayam. For your sake, I came down to see your dwelling place in the sea. Velo od, and not only that, Ela sha'ani atid lered v'liten chevel beroshcha, but I am going to, in the future, come down and put a rope around your head, and to make a feast for you, from you, for the tzaddikim, for the righteous. In other words, Yonah discovers that it's actually a reason he has to be here. He has to see where the Leviathan lives, because the Leviathan is going to be the food of the tzaddikim at the end of the Messianic era, right? What does Yonah do? Her'au chotamo shel Abraham Avinu. Yonah shows the Leviathan the stamp, the mark of Abraham Avinu, which means his circumcision. He shows the fish the sign of his circumcision. He bit la brit. The fish looks at this. The Leviathan looks at this covenantal sign. V'ra'a Leviathan uvarach milpanav mahalach shnei yamim. The Leviathan sees this and flees from before Yonah a distance of 2 days. Now, again, this is not meant to be taken literally. What's it talking about? Okay, I'm going to suggest something. We really could spend about 4 days just on this midrash alone, but we don't have 4 days to spend. I'm going to suggest that what's happening here is this. Yonah is being reminded by his miraculous salvation that he has a role to play in the world. He is a son of covenant, right? He's a son of Abraham Avinu. His covenant has significance. It gives him power over the Leviathan, which represents an unbridled life force, right? It's a sea creature that is so enormous that in the Midrash, God creates two Leviathanim, and he kills the female and only leaves the male alive because otherwise they would have overtaken the seas completely, right? So there's this unbridled life force that, that Yonah can control with the power of the covenant. And he will kill. He's going to put a rope around the Leviathan, and he's going to bring the Leviathan to the Tzaddikim in the future, right? Now, what's this Midrash telling us here? It's actually quite remarkable when we look at what happens when Yonah is on the ship with the sailors, and later in Perek Gimel, chapter 3, when he walks into Ninbei and he says, "Repent, the end is near," right? Boom, everybody falls down, right? Yonah says, "Be good," and everybody says, "We'll be good, we'll be good." Like, you ever heard Jews doing anything like that? No, never. Yonah has this, like, when he says, "Hagoyim krovei tshuvah," in the non-Jewish world is close to doing tshuva, he has something to offer the world, and he doesn't want to offer it. He has this control over he has the covenantal relationship with God. He doesn't want to know from it, right? Yonah is not happy with his position of tremendous influence and his position of tremendous, if you will, spiritual leadership. He'd rather, as far as he's concerned, like, that's fine. I don't need this. God pulls him down in the Midrash. What God shows him that his brit, his covenantal relationship with God, which is symbolized in his circumcision, has power over the Leviathan, over the greatest life force. And he's not filled with the wonder he should be filled with from what he has in his life and in his experience. Okay, let's keep going. Gone. I'm sorry, I'm very slow with the. There we go. Okay. So after he saves the fish from Leviathan, what Yonah says is, "Amar lo," Yonah says to the fish, "Ani tzarticha mipiv shel Leviathan," I saved you from the Leviathan's mouth. "Hareini kol ma shebayamim uvatomot," show me everything that is in the seas and in the depths. And then we get a whole description of all the things that Yonah sees. We're not going to read them, but I'll just sum up some of them for you because I want to get to the second part of the Midrash here. He shows him the place where the Jewish people crossed the Red Sea, right? He sees the signs of the Red Sea. And Suf Chavush L'Roshi, reeds were wrapped around my head. He gets to see that. He sees the place where all the breakers and waves come out of the earth, right? You know, that from the ocean. He shows him the very foundations of the earth. You might want to read this yourselves. He shows him the underworld, right? And all the psukim from Yonah, Perek Bet, from the Psalm are quoted to show him that. He shows him Gehinom, right? He shows him the ultimate place of punishment. He shows him even the house of Hashem. And he shows him, and this I think is really significant, V'ra'a sham even shtia kvu'a batahomot. He shows him the foundation stone of creation. Right? Those of you familiar with the Midrashim about David preparing the foundations of the Beit HaMikdash, Or let's start again. You know the Dome of the Rock? What's the rock? The rock is the Evan Shtia. It's the foundation stone of creation, right? That is to say, it's the place where God started creating the world. If you will, it's the spot where the umbilical cord of the physical world is attached to the, spiritual world above. Okay, that's the Evan Shtia, the foundation stone. It's where the Aron Brit Hashem, the Ark of the Covenant of God, was in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, the first Beit HaMikdash. It's the place of the Holy of Holies. It is the foundation stone. And there are all sorts of interesting midrashim about how the foundation stone holds back the destructive waters, which enables God to create the world. Okay? What the midrash is saying here, oh, and by the way, who's praying at the foundation stone? The Eved Shtia. Ra'a sham b'nei Korach omdim umitpalelim aleha. He sees the sons of Korach praying at the place of the foundation stone. Okay, what do the sons of Korach represent?
Rebellion.
No. Korach represents rebellion. What do the sons of Korach represent?
The opposite. They're the ones who stayed on, who were loyal to God
They
before
did
he was back.
Teshuvah, right? The earth opens up to swallow Korach and Datan and Aviram and the people who sided with Korach in the rebellion. So why are there B'nai Korach anywhere in the world?
Teshuvah.
What? Tshuva.
Teshuvah.
They represent Tshuva. Okay, and that's Yonah's beef here. Yonah's difficulty is with Tshuva. What is Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer describing here? It's describing Yonah being sort of dragged into a or an attempt, if you will, to force Yonah to recognize the wonder and the mystery of creation. Because in the face of that, he doesn't have permission to die, right? He can't die. You can't die if you recognize the wonder, the mystery, the profundity of creation. You can't die if you believe in tshuva. You can't die if you see tshuva as a good thing. I mean, why is Yonah running away from God? God is merciful and he doesn't want God to let Nineveh do tshuva. So what Hashem is doing, or the way the Midrash is, the Midrash is, of course, describing it in Midrashic language, which is very literary and very rich and metaphorical, symbolic, allegorical even. The Midrash is saying Yonah is being forced into contact with the hidden things at the foundation of creation, which is a message he doesn't want to hear. It's a message he doesn't want to hear. And then we get to the second half of the Midrash, and this part I find particularly fascinating. Okay. I'm sorry. Okay. Yonah is 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and he does not pray. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, Ani achavti lo makom b'me'ei dag zachar kedei shelo yitzta'er. I made a wide space for him in the belly of a male fish so he would not suffer. V'hu eino mitpaler, and he doesn't daven? Ani mizamen dagam u'beret shasa alafim revavot dagim ktanim kedei sheyitzta'er v'yitpaler lefanai. I will prepare a female fish pregnant with 365 million gazillion, right? Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of tiny fish, so that he will be distressed and he will pray before me. Mipnei she'HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitaveh tefilatan shel tzadikim, because God desires the prayers of the righteous. Ba'otah sha'ah zimen lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu dagam u'beret. At that time, God, and here's where the imagery, remember the Malbim talks about the imagery of Yonah as a fetus in a womb being reborn, right? There's a lot of fertility imagery here. both in the fish and in the way a fish fits into the water, and here in the Midrash, right? And so Hashem prepared this pregnant fish, ma'amralo daga ledag, and the pregnant fish, the female fish, said to the male fish, Ish navi shebimeecha shigarani akadosh bochu lebalo. This the prophet that is in you, the man who is a prophet that is in your belly, God sent me to swallow him. Imata polto hare tov, if you spit him out, that's good. And if not, I will swallow him with you. And he says, who says if what you're saying is true? Amarlo Leviathan? Amarlo. It should be Amralo. It should be Amralo. She said to him, Leviathan. So they go to Leviathan, and Halchu Etzel Leviathan. They go to Leviathan. Amralo Daga Leviathan Melech HaKol Dige Hayam. The female fish says, Leviathan, king of all the fish of the sea. Iata Yodea Shishikarani. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Etzel Dag Ze Livloa Ish Navi Shebimeah. Don't you know that Hashem sent me to swallow this prophet that is to this fish to swallow the prophet that is in his belly? Amar Lahen, he said, yes, I know that. Amar Lo Dag LeLiviatan. So the male fish says to Leviathan, Eimatai, when did you hear that? When did God tell you that? Amar lo b'shalosh sha'ot acharonot, in the last 3 hours of creation, kesheyarad hakadosh baruch hu litzachek bi, when God came down to play with me, shamati ke, that's when I heard it. Miyad pilato, immediately the male fish spit him out, uvela ato hadaga, the female fish swallowed him. V'haya b'tzar gadol mitoch ha-dochak u'mitoch ha-tinuf. And Yonah was in great distress because of the pressure and because of the filth. Now let's talk about what's going on here. Remember, the Midrash started with the statement that Rabbi Meir said that God prepared the fish in the first 6 days of creation, right? God, which I'm claiming, I think correctly, means that God anticipates there will be a Yonah, there will be a need for the miraculous fish to swallow Yonah and to force him back to life. It means that something at the essence of creation, something in the way that God creates the world, is the real thing that is bothering Yonah. And here, the Leviathan, who we associate with creation, the Leviathan was told that a female fish would swallow Yonah. When? In the last 3 hours of creation. In other words, the text is bringing us back to Rabbi Meir's statement about the fish being prepared since creation. There's another reference there to the Teva, to Noah's Ark, right? When it talks about torches, Rabbi Meir says it was a precious stone that lit up the inside, like the precious stone, like the Tzohar in the Teva, in the Ark. But in other words, something very primordial and deep is provoking Yonah's reaction or rebellion against God. What forces Yonah to finally pray? And the Midrash brings his prayer, and it's very repentant. It's more like, please, 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 okay, I give up. I give in. I'll do what you said. The way the Midrash rewrites the prayer. What forces Yonah to live? Well, the Midrash says, the belly of the female fish is full of embryonic fish, right? And that creates dochak and tinuf. Dochak is pressure, right? The pressure. Tinuf is filth, right? Life is dirty. I don't mean that in a pejorative sense. If you've ever been present at a birth, I imagine some of you haven't, but if you ever have witnessed a birth, right? You've been present at a birth. I've doulaed a few births. It's messy. Life is messy. Life is vital. It's powerful. It's primordial. It's deep. It's the greatest miracle. It is a total and complete miracle in every sense, but it comes with pressure. Birth is the forcing of a baby into life, and it comes with dirt. It comes with filth. Real life is not neat, and it's not clean, and it's not simple. It requires us to grapple with the nitty gritty. It requires us to grapple with the things that are painful, complex, and not necessarily aesthetically pleasing or easy. Okay? Real life is not the ivory tower. And that's why I think the image in the Midrash of the female fish is an image of birth and life and birth being Yonah's being birthed the way that a baby is birthed. The baby also doesn't want to come out, right? But it gets pushed out. It's pushed, it's pressed out, and it comes with dirt. It comes with a mess that is the messiness of real life. Okay, so Yonah sort of, you know, grudgingly, but Yonah sort of acquiesces. And that brings us to our next parak. So let's take a look at the next parak. And in 2 minutes, I just want to introduce the next parak because I want to get somewhere with that first. In the next parak, we see Yonah very reluctantly fulfilling his obligation as prophet of God. Okay? All right. So let's start. Hang on. Oh, sorry. We didn't read the last couple of psukim. Hang on. Let's go back. Stop sharing. Share screen. Here we go. The psukim say the following. Okay. So after Yonah finally gives in and prays and says, okay, I'm going to do what you asked me to. Vayomer Hashem ladang, and Hashem said to the fish, Vayaket Yonah el hayavasha, and it vomited Yonah to the dry land. So Yonah is back where he started, right? He's back where he started before he fled, and he is at this point primed to fulfill his obligation to God. Okay, so what happens when Yonah goes on to dry land? And the word of Hashem, again, Hashem is speaking to Yonah. The word of Hashem was to Yonah a second time, saying, Kum lech el Ninveh ha'ir ha'dola, rise up, go to Ninveh, the great city, ukra elea et ha'kriya asher anochi dover elecha, and call out upon her, or call out to her. Cities are feminine in Hebrew. Call out to her the call that I am speaking to you. And as here, Yonah is actually given the content of his prophecy. And Yonah got up. This is the pasuk we expected back in Perek Aleph. Yonah gets up and he goes to Ninveh like the word of Hashem. V'Ninveh haita ir gdola lelokim. And Ninveh was a great city to the Lord. It's an expression which means something like Wachta, big city. In other words, even to the Lord, Ninveh is a huge city. And apparently it was a huge metropolis. It was a huge, huge metropolis. Mahalach Shloshet Yamim, a distance of 3 days, meaning it would take you 3 days to walk from one end of Ninveh to another. But I think Mumbai is a megalopolis like that. Like it's just a huge, huge city. You can't walk it in a day. I don't know if that's true for New York. You probably could if you started early enough, go from one point to another. It's huge. It's a huge, huge city. Okay. Especially for the ancient world. And Yonah began to come into the city a distance of one day. That means he's like a third of the way into the city. And he called out and he said, in another 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. Okay. And the Malbim points out that, first of all, this is probably the most grudging prophecy in history. It's five words, right? It's a grudging prophecy, and it is a prophecy, as the Malbim points out, which could be understood in one of two ways. Either Nineveh will be overturned, that is to say, destroyed, or Nineveh will be transformed, right? Either you do tshuva and you get transformed, or you don't do tshuva, you get overturned. There is none of the poetry or the pathos or the rhetorical brilliance that you have in Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, you know, right? There's nothing like that here. It's like he walks into the city holding a sign that says, "Repent, the end is near." Okay? You wouldn't expect much of a response from that. He's hedging his bets, right? Remember, according to the opinion that says he doesn't want to be seen as a false prophet, he's saying something that is the minimum fulfillment of what he has told God he will do, and it can be read in, understood in two ways. And here's the interesting thing. Vayaaminu anshei Ninveh belokim, and the people of Ninveh believed in the Lord. Vayikru'u tzom, vayilbishu sakim, and they declared a fast, and they put on sackcloth, migdolam va'ad ktanam, from their greatest to their smallest. Now, we're going to come back to this phrase, vayaaminu anshei Ninveh belokim, the people of Ninveh believed in the Lord. We're going to come back to it. The big question is, why are they so easy to persuade, right? Okay, let's keep going. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he got up from his throne and he took off his cloak, meaning his royal garment, from upon him. And he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat on the dust, meaning he lowered himself and he sat down in the dust. And he caused criers to go out, or he announced, and he said in Ninveh, by reason of the king and his great ones, saying, Ha'adam v'ha'behemah, ha'bakar v'ha'tzon, man and beast, cattle and sheep, al yit'amu mu'uma, will not taste anything, but al yir'u, will not pasture, umayim al yishtu, and they won't drink water. He declares a fast for man and beast. And they covered themselves in sackcloth, man and beast, and they called to the Lord with strength. And they returned each man from his evil path and from the violence that was in their hands. Let the one who knows return, and the Lord will change his mind, and he will return from his wrath, and we will not be lost. And the Lord saw their deeds, that they had returned from their evil ways. And Elohim repented of the evil that he had spoken to do to them, and he didn't do it. Notice who forgives Nineveh for their sins. Not Hashem, Elohim. Okay? What would we expect? We would expect to be Hashem. It's not Elohim. Okay, just want to make 2 points and then I will take some questions. Point number one is that the Tshuva of Ninveh is a grassroots initiative. It starts before the word of the Tshuva reaches the king of Ninveh. The people of Ninveh are already doing Tshuva. The second thing is the Tshuva is instantaneous and seemingly, you know, profound, right? They're clearly fasting, the sackcloth. What is it that impels their tshuva? We'll stop here and we'll start with that question next time so that I can take some questions. Okay, so let's take some questions.
I'm sure you are aware of the Midrash that the Malachim came running to Nineveh and they told the story about the nest with Yonah.
Yes, there is a Midrash that says that the Malachim, the sailors come to Nineveh and they tell the story of
right, and it, which means what Nineveh tried to prevent, he basically helped in them making the tshuva.
Okay,
but
so
them
I...
coming
so,
and telling them, look what Hashem does.
Okay, that just creates another question. Why should the people of Nineveh believe the sailors? Why should they, what the sailors experience have such a profound effect on them? Right?
Well,
that's the, in other words, it's a very interesting midrash, and I'm glad you mentioned it, but it just raises the same question again. Why should it be the case that the people of Nineveh are moved by the miraculous, it's not, you know, let's not even say miraculous, the religious fervor of the Malachim, of the sailors, why should that impel them to do tshuva? Okay. If you want, I can answer that question right now. Would you like me to answer that question right now? Or should we, well, let me take questions. And then if people want to stick around, maybe I'll answer that question. But anyway, Susanna. You had a question.
So I have a question about two specific phrases, Shlosha Yamim Shlosha Lelot, and the other one, Vayomer El Hadagah. So for on the first phrase, isn't there a redundancy there? I mean, if it was the days, then it was also the night. I mean, if it was one day, so you could question whether it was the night also, was it 12 hours or 24, so to speak. But when you've got three of them, it's obviously... No.
I think it's a way of emphasizing his stubbornness. It's sort of like saying he held out for 3 days and three nights.
Okay.
Like that's one thing. Okay.
And the other one, Vayomer El Hadagah. So I'm just wondering if the Midrashim fill in, like, you know, what was it that God said to the Dagah?
Can I just say this? I don't want to undermine your faith. Nobody said anything to the Daga.
No.
And it's a midrashic way of expressing the idea that it was clearly one fish, right? In the psukim, we don't get this picture of a fish and sending to another fish, and right. This is all added by the midrashim.
It says Vayomer Hashem Ladag. I think that's what
Vayomer Hashem Ladag Lahaki et Yonah.
Fine, but
he spit him out onto dry land, right? That's
It doesn't say that's the problem too. It doesn't say Lehaki. There is a lacuna. Vayomer, but then it says doesn't say what.
Okay, so he said to him and he spit him out, the implication being he told him to spit him out. In other words, the Midrash is personifying the fish and the conversations with the fish, the female fish, and the and God, right? God with the Leviathan. Those are personifications of it's a way of expressing certain concepts. It's not
right. Yeah, I understand. It's just that the Midrashim tend to be so rich that you would think that, like, when it says Vayomer El, and then you might expect so. Them to fill in something, that's all.
No, so clearly, according to the Midrash, what did God say to the Leviathan? In X number of years, in, you know, he's going to be a prophet, and I'm going to have him swallowed by a fish, and he's going to come to you and check and whether he can spit him out to the female. That's what God fills him in. Expect Yonah. Right? Expect Yonah at a certain point in Jewish history, at a certain point in human history. Okay, let's take an iPad to
Could there be another way of reading this? Could it be that Yonah didn't wait 3 days to pray? That in fact he was praying for 3 days. And in his prayer, he's saying what he wants to happen. Because we know it hasn't happened yet. He wants
That's a possibility. But I think then it would not mention the 3 days and three nights. I am more inclined to think, or let me put it this way. It's a really weird prayer. It reads very oddly, and it is.
Well, you might too if you're in the middle of in the belly of a fish.
Maybe.
And then God only reluctantly releases him, because God isn't happy with this prophet. Maybe he wants another prophet, but he decides to relent.
No, see, that's where I don't agree with you. If God's purpose was to send someone to Nineveh, he could have sent someone to Nineveh. That's not the problem. I think he deliberately picks Yonah because Yonah is going to run. I think that's the way I see it. In other words, Yonah, like I said, there are plenty of spare prophets around who would happily do the job. Why pick the one prophet who's going to run? There I have to disagree with you. But iPad Toronto raised his hand, or his hand, I don't know. Very polite.
It is his hand. Thank you. Okay. I'm troubled by, or, you know, I don't understand a couple of things, or a lot of things. First of all, the whole idea about free will, the idea that the Leviathan was designated from the beginning for something that hasn't happened yet. I mean, I understand these things more that God built in miracles into nature so that it's less miraculous. But the idea of free will, where does it start there? And as you're pointing out, God really doesn't give Jonah a lot of room to do what he wants and to refuse God. The other thing is, let me get my question out of you. The other thing is, it seems to me that God and Yonah, to use modern language, are being passive aggressive with each other. That God talks to the fish to throw Yonah out, and not to Yonah, saying, "Hey, listen, you're in the fish. I can make things worse for you. Or you can come to heel." So I think they're being, like I said, it's modern language, passive aggressive with each other, for whatever reason.
Okay, so let me say this: as to the question of free will, Yonah was not destined to be the rebellious prophet. When the Midrash says the fish was prepared from creation, I think what it means is this. One day there's going to be a person, maybe Yonah, maybe somebody else, who is going to be troubled by this fundamental principle that you, God, have put into creation. And there will be a need for a miraculous saving of that person so that he, or perhaps she, will have to play out the conflict we have to understand. In other words, it's the same principle as when we talk about Brit Ben Haptarim, right? The covenant that God makes with Abraham. Your people will be strangers and slaves in a land that is not theirs. It doesn't say Egypt. It could have been another land. Right?
Fair enough. But I said fair enough. That's a good point. It doesn't say Egypt. But to tell the story, to paint the picture fuller, it's not that I might need a Leviathan. It's that I, God, am going to put somebody in a situation where they're going to need to be rescued by Leviathan because I'm going to endanger them. God is playing it.
Who endangers Yonah?
God causes the ocean to...
No. Who endangers Yonah? Let's be clear about this. Who endangers Yonah?
I don't buy that Yonah endangers Yonah, because I don't believe that at this point in time God is doing that kind of hashgacha pratit, but you're saying it is, and he's involving strangers like the people on the boat.
I think that Yonah endangers Yonah. Let's remember who Yonah is, okay? Yonah is not some guy who's running a basta in the Shuk Machne Yehuda, right?
He's
Yonah is a prophet of God, which means he has a high level of God consciousness. You don't become a prophet of God accidentally. Yonah is a great man. He's a person capable of understanding. He is compared to Moshe and to David, who argue with God. Okay? Now, he doesn't argue with God. What does he do? He runs. And for that, he deserves to be punished. But God is actually quite merciful to him. He doesn't punish him. What does he do? He makes him work it out. He makes him work it out. I could argue, I think we could say...
Any endangered civilians who aren't Yonah.
But they didn't. Nothing happened to them. They only benefited. Nothing bad happened to those civilians. They got scared. And they were transformed. What's bad about that?
It's not clear to me that they emerged unscathed and it didn't affect, they threw stuff overboard. They lost stuff.
Look, if you're saying to me they had PTSD afterwards, maybe they did. I don't know, but.
And they lost goods that they threw overboard as the ballast, as I think
I have a little problem with your question from a very, very different perspective. Okay. I don't know if you've noticed this, but God does this to people all the time. He places us in positions that we don't like. Sometimes we suffer very, very drastic and terrible things. You know, he does that all the time. In principle, the answer to that question is he's God. He's allowed to do what he wants.
I know, and that's the part of God that I have trouble with. He wants others. And by the way, just your idea of... that God prepares all these things like the Leviathan at the beginning of creation, that one day I might need it, reminds me, because I like movies, of the scenes with James Bond when he goes to the gadget guy and says, here's a bunch of gadgets. We don't know if you're going to need them, but here they are. And of course, in every movie, they end up using them. So that,
I'm glad you had that lab deal. Let me just say this. I'm working on the assumption that God does things deliberately and that being God, he's entitled to. What do we get to the end of the book? And I think we might actually perhaps indirectly address your question. We don't get to choose a whole bunch of things. What does it say in Pirkei Avot? And what does it say in Tanchuma Pekudei in a number of places? We are forced to be born and we are forced to live and we are forced to die. And we don't get a lot of choice about a lot of things, but you know, it's God. What are you going to do? Like this,
the sailors come out of it as Noahides. They're very fortunate in some respects.
Yes. The sailors only benefit. I see the sailors only benefiting. Okay. There was a second part of your question. I don't know if I answered it, but James Bond knocked it out of my head. I have to say. Okay, but any other questions?
I just want to say that I'm so intrigued by the idea that God had 3 hours to spare before the end of creation, and he took some time off to play with the Leviathan, like the word Litzachek with the Leviathan.
One of the things that's happening as we're reading this is we're branching off into a whole bunch of areas if we had time. Of Midrashic and other allusions, which we could develop and explain why the Leviathan, why is it a sea creature? What is the nature of it? What does that mean? It's not a whale, so what is it? What does it represent? There are a lot of interesting directions we can go. What does that mean that God had time to play? What does it mean that God plays? What does it mean, I mean, not to be difficult, what does it mean to say, and God said, let there be light? If we had been there, would we have heard it? I mean, every time we talk about God, we're speaking anthropomorphically. So it's a little complex.
But that language of Litzachek harkens back to Yitzchak, which is problematic in if that's the reference, because there's a sexual overtone there.
I don't think it's the reference.
And the second part of my thing was about them being passive aggressive with each other.
Oh, passive aggressive. Yes, I like that. I think Yonah is being passive aggressive. I don't think God is. I think God is being a good psychologist. I think Yonah is being very passive aggressive. We're going to see God as good psychologist in Perek Dalet. Okay. I mean, let's put it this way. If he's mad at God and he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, what would a grown up do? What did Moshe do?
In today's world, refuse to go back to the office and book off holiday time.
He would argue like Moshe did, like Mahapeka, like David, right? You know, God is open to the, like Eliyahu says, God
like Eliyahu.
Right? He doesn't do that. He is passive aggressive. I agree with you. I accept that, and this is just a principled difficulty I have. I don't like using anachronistic language when I talk about Tanakh, because there are all sorts of associations we have with psychological terms that don't exactly match the spiritual implications of what we're studying here. So I get it, but
that's a fair
not
point.
The language I would use. What?
That's a fair point. Do we have any indication that Yonah is connected and loved or by the people of Israel? We know he doesn't like Nineveh, but does he really have, is he connected?
Were you here in the first class? The first class we talked about this?
I don't remember.
Okay, so you can listen to the first part of the first class. It talks about Yonah's motivations. Sima, what's your question? And that's the last question I'll take because I'm late.
Okay, yeah. Just two comments. One is, I just find it interesting that when we leave the sukkah, the bracha that we say upon leaving the sukkah says that we should hope to sit in the sukkah of the Orosh HaLeviathan. So there's there's so much lore about
around Leviathan.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm not really sure what that bracha means, but that wasn't my question or the point I wanted to make about Yonah. And I find it so interesting in his tefillah that he three times sounds very frum in his looking towards Yerushalayim, to Hechal Hashem. You know, up until now, we don't see too much. It's just so interesting that we have three references to Hechal Hashem, to his religious, to the religious
aspirations.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's a bit of a.
Well, I think one of the problems that Yonah is a deeply conflicted person. He's a Navi Hashem. And he feels a strong connection to God. And he also wants to run away. Right? Okay. Last two questions. Nomi and then Ilana, I think you raised your hands also. Or somebody did. So Nomi, last question. And then
I'll be very quick. Just really to imbue a sense of wonder in the Midrash from Yalkut Shimoni with Rabbi Meir. When you just kind of glossed over it, and I think we just need to pause for a second and how incredible this midrash is, that there are panasaot mi'irot liyona inside the water. And we take
inside inside the fish.
Inside the fish, but the idea that they could even imagine and conceptualize light in water is something so obvious
light
to us
in
now in our modern world. But inside the fish, there's water. Inside the fish, there's constant,
right?
Tinuf going on. And no, and his eyes, the fish's eyes would also be connected to the outside.
Right. They're windows for Yonah.
I'm just blown away because as in our modern world, it seems like a bit of a given, but to have that in a midrash, I just find, I'm just taking pause for a minute and saying, wow.
There's a lot of powerful, eerie kind of imagery.
Yeah, for sure. That's all.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's it. We're good. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, see you next week, Bezrat Hashem. And a pleasure. Pleasure.
Thank you.
Pleasure.
Thank you.
And we have Rav Bachrach's book.
Oh, it's a very good, it's a good book. It's a good book.